you got a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. Chapter 6, we are about to close it out, getting very close. Ellie, wait for the guy. Okay, all right. Mariah's kid. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Got two verses this morning. That's it. So if you would, read with me. Chapter 6, starting verse 1. Paul says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it tells us and what it teaches us. And Father, two short verses, but there's so much in these verses for each and every one of us in this room as we look at this subject of work. And how work is, again, something given by you. It's a good thing that you created before the fall of mankind. That it's something that now, because of sin, we have the tendency to either demonize it or idolize it. And that's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be something that we work at, and that you get the glory in what we do. And that, Father, when we work for an employer, that, Father, we honor them. We give them a hard day's work because of our belief in you. And the reason is because we serve the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we study this, that you work on our hearts, and that you help us to see that our work is a gospel issue. And that today, that if there's any areas that we need to repent of, or we need to ask for forgiveness of, that today we would do those things. And if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, that through the reading and teaching of your word today, Father, that you would open up their hearts, save them, and change their lives. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we talked about church government, and so what we talked about was pastors in particular. And so Paul laid out some principles for how we're to treat our pastors. He said basically pastors are worthy of honor, so they're worthy of double honor, which just means a decent salary and respect. That when you confront a pastor over major issues, major sins in his life, you always do that in the presence of 2 to 3 witnesses. That's a protection for the pastor. That's just saying, we're not going to accuse you of every little thing, but we're going to come to you as 2 or 3 gathered together to talk to you about issues in your life. And then finally, Paul says, in order for you to avoid having to have that conversation with the pastor, don't get in a hurry in laying hands on a pastor or selecting a pastor, ordaining a pastor. Be very thorough in what you do in the process of selecting a pastor. You don't want to hire someone who's immature. And church government, again, is not an exciting topic, but it's one that we as followers of Christ must care about, and we must care deeply about it, because the Bible's clear that God loves his church. In fact, he loves his church so much that he laid down his life for the church. He died for the church. And so because of the gospel message and what it says about the church, that you and I as believers, we should have a heart and a love for the church. And we should desire to see that church function in a healthy, scriptural way. Even all the way to how we treat and honor its leaders, we should desire for it to be scriptural. Now, all of chapter 5 has been about honor. And right here in chapter 6, these first two verses continue with that theme. We always tend to forget that the Bible wasn't written with like chapter numbers and verse numbers and all that in it. It was just all one letter. And so this is really part of chapter 5. And so in these two verses, Paul is going to continue this theme by talking about honor in the workplace. But before we get into it, I think it would be helpful for us to just spend a second and talk about slavery throughout history, especially throughout church history and kind of what the Bible says about slavery, because the church sadly does bear some guilt for the subject of slavery. We do. Henry Highland Garnett said, "While slavery stretched its dark wings of death over the land, the church stood silently by. The priest prophesied falsely, and the people loved to have it So until the end of the 19th century, the institution of slavery was accepted in America and in Europe. Great men like John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, was a slave trader. He bought and sold people. And even after he converted to Christianity, he did not immediately give up slave trading. He continued to buy and sell slaves. Now, he ran his ship a little bit better. He treated his employees a little bit better. And in fact, he even had communion on the deck of his ship while he had men chained up underneath. Now, later on in life, we know he renounced that, walked away from that, repented of that, and he did write that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me, that if Jesus could save a slave trader, he could save anyone. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan pastor, owned a slave. George Whitefield owned a plantation with 75 slaves. James Henry Thornwell said the scriptures not only fail to condemn slavery, they distinctly sanction it as any other social condition of man. And this guy was a pastor. See, people use the scripture and what it says about slavery, and in this verse in particular, to justify the entire institution. Their defense of it was that the New Testament teachings about slaves are to be obedient to their masters. And so a lot of times what you would get is these men that were believers, that owned slaves, that they avoided some of the worst abuses of their slaves, but nonetheless, they still owned another human being. And they missed the point that owning or selling another human being is an affront to a holy God who created all men in his image. Last Sunday night in our Bible study, we talked about the sanctity of human life. And one of the things that we said is that we often understand that the sanctity of human life concerns abortion, and rightfully so. But the sanctity of human life concerns all of life. So we should be appalled of things like this when they happen, of slavery. And slavery is not something that is a bygone institution. It's something that continues. In fact, there's millions of young ladies who are abducted and sold into the sex trade every year. We talked about last Sunday night how the Super Bowl is the number one time of year where that happens in America, where they bring these girls to the Super Bowl so that other men can buy them and they sell them and they do all kinds of things like that. And so when we hear of slavery in that institution, it's an affront to a holy God. And that should cause us to be appalled. But if you read the New Testament, though, it does seem, right, that Paul is just a little bit soft on slavery. I mean, at one point, he meets this runaway slave named Onesimus, and he talks to Onesimus, shares the gospel. Onesimus becomes a Christian, and then Paul says, hey, here's a letter. I want you to take it back to your owner, Philemon. And never once in that letter does he tell Philemon to let Onesimus go. And so when we read things like that, we're like, well, yeah, Paul was just a little bit soft on slavery. There's four other passages where Paul basically says, hey, slaves, behave themselves. And so it's easy for us to see how they took these things out of context. But I don't think Paul was soft on slavery at all. I think when we read the Bible, that's why it's so important that we talk about understanding cultural context. Because if not, then you're going to wrench things out of context. And you're going to make it say whatever you want it to say. So to understand what Paul meant about slavery, you've got to look at it in the context or in the time period that it was written. Remember, Paul's writing in the first century, and in the first century, there were between 50 and 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. A third of the Roman Empire was slaves. That was the number one economic situation at that time. That's how people made money. That's how the Roman Empire functioned. So if Paul had immediately said, we need to abolish slavery, that this needs to stop right now, then here's what would have happened. The entire Roman Empire would have came crashing down on top of itself. He would have probably started a slave revolt. There would have been massive amounts of bloodshed because I don't know if you're aware of this, but kind of if you wanted to go against Rome, it usually wasn't a very smart thing to do. Those guys kind of had a bloody, brutal way of getting what they wanted. I mean, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was a good thing, but it was peace by a sword, make no mistake. And so if all of a sudden you had this uprising and you had all these slaves beginning to kill people, these slaves are eventually going to be killed, and guess who's going to get the blame for abolishing slavery? It would have been Christians. And then they would have came out of Christians a lot harder than they already were, and then there would have been no chance to evangelize the known world. So what the New Testament authors did was they set forth principles for the gradual elimination of slavery. Paul said in Galatians 3:28 that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Meaning that once we put our faith and trust in the gospel, it levels the playing field. There's no longer these distinctions between rich and poor, young and old, slave, free, that we're all one body, that we're all one group. That the Bible puts us all in the same boat, right? A whole bunch of bad guys who need Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, Paul talks about slave traders. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. Pretty strong language right there, if you ask me. That anyone who traffics in slaves is disobedient and lawless. See, the early church was not interested in social reform as they were in spiritual reform. Because they all understood one thing. You get the gospel right, and the gospel gets a hold of you, that'll be the death knell to slavery. Have you guys ever heard people say that whenever we preach on the cross, we always have to preach on the two aspects of the cross or the two beams? Has anybody ever heard that? So you have the vertical aspect, that's your relationship with God. And I heard somebody say one time, but then there's that horizontal aspect that a lot of people forget, that that's our relationship with the world. And I agree, that's right, but I've always just said this. You get that vertical aspect taken care of, you understand that Jesus purchased you, He fought for you. He died for you. He took your place when it should have been you on the cross. He takes up residence in your heart. That has a way of changing a man. That has a way of changing a person. And then the social will take care of itself. The apostles understood that. William Ramsey said that the more fully Christianity is realized in any society, the more thoroughly will slavery be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened, is that Christianity then became the greatest single force for abolishing slavery. We have men like Richard Baxter, who's called slave traders the common enemies of mankind, and said anyone who bought slaves committed a heinous sin. You had men like William Wilberforce, who maybe you all have seen the movie Amazing Grace, who fought tirelessly for years to get slavery abolished. But the subject of slavery in chapter 6 has been taken by slaveholders, sadly, for years. It was taken and twisted and used to justify their owning slaves. But what I want you to see is that Paul's not changed his mind from chapter 1, where he says that enslavers are lawless and disobedient, to chapter 6, where he's like, oh yeah, guys, it's okay now. He's not changed his mind at all. In fact, he's not even talking to slave owners in chapter 6, but he's talking to slaves themselves. And so we always got to know that the Bible is going to be misinterpreted when people start listening to what God's saying to someone else instead of what God's saying to them. So without approving of slavery, what Paul's doing here in chapter 6 is he's giving pastoral counsel to people who are enslaved. Slavery in the Roman world was much different than it was in America and Europe. See, American and European slavery was based on racism. It was the color of a person's skin that made them subhuman is why they were enslaved. In Rome, it didn't work that way. In the ancient world, a lot of people were enslaved because of economic necessity. So in some cases, a lot of people would be enslaved, or they would sell themselves because they had so much debt they couldn't pay it off. So they would go to a person and say, hey, I want to become your slave, and instead of paying me, pay my debt off. So I got a lot of student loans. So I would find somebody and say, hey, don't pay me. Pay my student loans off. That would be awesome, okay? Or maybe you wanted to learn a trade. And so you would go to this person and say, hey, I'm giving up my rights. I'm going to enslave myself to you so that I can learn this trade. And once you did that, you became entitled to whatever that person had in the Roman society. So if you had a wealthy master, then they clothed you, they fed you. If you had an affluent master or somebody that was high up in the government, you had opportunities for social advancement. Some slaves held authority within businesses or administrative posts in the government, and there were even slaves who owned their own slaves. Slavery was not permanent in Roman society. Based on the Roman law, you could eventually become free. This was a process known as manumission. And by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, there were so many slaves being let go that Augustus Caesar had to write into law legislation that slowed it down because they were afraid of the economic collapse that was going to come. If you were a slave, you could guarantee that most of the time you were going to be freed by the age of 30. So this is the kind of slavery that Paul's writing about here. And in the early church, what you had taking place is that you had people in the service who were masters and slaves. And then in some services, you just had slaves. So you had slaves who worked for godly Christian men. And then you had slaves that didn't work for godly Christian men. And so right here in verses 1 and 2, chapter 6, he is going to address them. And what he's really doing is he's addressing us as well. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, the word bondservant, it's a Greek word, doulos. It's used to cover a wide variety of work situations. So, in the first century, the primary relationship was between servant and slave. That was the primary economic context that Paul's writing to. In our context, it's the relationship between boss and employee. And it is not wrong for us to use that here. So he said, hey, if you got a boss, he's not a Christian, then you work hard for him. Right? If you have a boss that's not a Christian, you show him honor. It's the Greek word time, honor, respect. Same word that he's used for widows. Same word that he's used for pastors. You show them respect. You honor him. You work hard. See, in the early church, you had these slaves who were becoming Christians. And so because they were becoming Christians, they started going, oh, wait a minute. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Wait a minute. I'm free. My boss isn't a Christian, so I don't have to work hard for this guy. And so what they were doing was saying, man, I ain't got to listen to you. I ain't got to work hard anymore. They were being insubordinate. But the Bible, or freedom in Christ, doesn't release the Christian from obligations to those who are in rightful authority over them. We are still subject to those who are in authority. Our society, we have an authority problem. Everybody wants to be in authority. Nobody wants to be under authority. So we want to constantly rebel. But the Bible never says that. The Bible's always clear that to be in authority, we have to be under authority first. Jesus was under the authority of God the Father. The Holy Spirit fits to the authority of God the Son. We submit to the authority of those who are in positions over us. Philip Towner tells a story about his service in England when he was in the military. And he said several of those guys that he served with became Christians. And so in their zeal to begin evangelizing to people on the base, they decided that, you know what, our commanders aren't believers. So we don't need to worry ourselves anymore about making our beds and shining our shoes, making sure we look nice, our uniforms were clean and pressed. And Towner said, our superiors quickly made the connection between our faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination. So you had these slaves in the early church that decided they weren't going to work hard anymore. Their masters are seeing this, and what they're doing is they're bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. So the way you and I apply this verse to our context is very simple. If you're a believer, every one of your bosses deserves a full, hard day's work from you as a follower of Jesus Christ. When it comes to honoring your boss, the Bible does not grant any exceptions for bad work situations. You're not going to find it. Now, ladies, obviously, don't misunderstand me. If you're in a situation where that guy's sexually harassing you or it's something like that, you get out of that. But I'm just talking about the common, everyday things that we all deal with when we work for our bosses. Oh, he makes me too hard. He's cranky in the morning. He's so nitpicky about this or that. The Bible doesn't grant exceptions for that kind of thing. In fact, Peter was more direct in 1 Peter 2:18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters. With all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So you respect your boss, good boss, bad boss, doesn't matter. They're worthy of respect. And ultimately, the reason is, God put them there. And if God put them there, then you show them honor. You show them respect. If Christians are poor workers, then God in the gospel will be spoken of poorly. See, in the first century, the Romans were very, very skeptical of other gods. And so all of a sudden, you would have these slaves that decided to worship this god, but yet their lifestyle was not matching up with what they claimed to be believing and what they were teaching. And so all of a sudden, it was bringing dishonor to the name of God. And God always cares about his reputation. He's concerned with what outsiders think of Christianity. So, at your place of employment, let me just ask you, what do people see? So you that guy that when the boss is around, you're kissing the ring, right? But as soon as he leaves and he's not in the break room, you are running him down to everybody that you come in contact with. Or do they see you honoring him at all the time? When he's in the room, when he's not in the room, what do they see? When you go home at night, do you just sit around and complain about your job all day long? Do you complain about your boss all day long? It's not honoring. Instead of being thankful for the job that God's given you, you complain. How do you work? So you working hard when people are watching? And then when they don't watch, you kind of slack off a little bit? You're like that kid in gym class. Y'all remember him? Maybe you were him doing push-ups. Coach is in there, up, down, up, down. And as soon as the coach turns his back, you're laying there. Ah, right? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. That was you. And then as soon as he comes back, you're laughing. Yeah. Some of us, we do our jobs that way. You cut corners. Or do you make sure the job's done right? When you get done with the job, do you just sit around and wait to be told what to do? Or, as my daddy always used to tell me, there's always something to do, Byron. Just open up your eyes and look. Do you find something to do? Students, are you lazy at school? Are you lazy in your classwork? Are you lazy in band? Are you lazy in ag? Are you lazy in athletics? Or are you giving 100% working hard in everything that you do? And listen to me. Even if your best, even if 100% is a B, or 100% means you ride the bench, it doesn't matter. The Bible says that if you're going to participate in those things, you give it all you've got. You don't get to go to school and say, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but then be lazy in the things that you're involved in. Philip Ryken says that anyone who calls himself a Christian represents Christ to the world. So every time a Christian makes a delivery, turns in a project, hands in an expense account, makes a decision at a board meeting, pushes to get a sale, closes his deal, takes care of a patient, mops the floor, grades an exam, or decides it's time to leave work and go home, he or she is making a statement about who Jesus is. A Christian who gives anything less than the very best effort puts Jesus' name in a bad light. See, every time we go to work, every time we go to school, every time you step out on the field, no matter what it is, two things are at stake for the Christian. First is the name of God. The name of God stands for his character, his holiness, his love, his justice, the rest of his divine attributes. So since we bear the name Christian, which means little Christ, the way we work is a direct reflection of what we believe. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 5, God speaking to the Israelites says, "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers well, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised." God's name was under attack because the sins of his people were an embarrassment to him. The same thing happens when we as Christians go to work and say, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but then we do a lousy job at our work. The second thing that's at stake is always the gospel. Paul says right there in verse 1, so that the teaching may not be reviled. The teaching is the basic content of the Christian faith. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ sent his son, or that God sent his son Jesus Christ to save sinners by dying on the cross. See, if you're committed to reaching your coworkers for Jesus, and you should be, because the reason is that Jesus should be at the center of your life, which means that there are no compartments in your life. We've talked about this before, but one of our greatest problems in West Texas is that we have compartments. We have our church self, we have our home self, we have our work self, we got our community self, and we have all these different compartments, and your life as a believer is not compartmentalized. Jesus is at the center of that. And so if the gospel has taken hold of your life, If it has changed your heart, then your desire is to be on mission for Jesus no matter where you're at, whether you're at work, whether you're at school, whether you're at home. It informs the way that you live. And so if you're committed to reaching your coworkers, you'll have the opportunity to do that every day. But are they seeing you practice what you preach? So when you say you love Jesus, but then you turn around and be the laziest employee they've got, you're reviling the name of God and you're putting the teaching in a false light. The way that we win people to Jesus is that when our verbal witness is backed up by the power of a transformed life. And that applies to our jobs. So Paul says, man, if you got a boss that's not a Christian, doesn't matter. You honor him, you work hard, and you give it all you've got so that the name of Jesus and the teaching of the gospel may not be reviled. But what if your boss is a believer? He addresses that too. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So in the early church, some of the first Christians were slaves, but they worshiped alongside their masters. And so in the church, the ground again is level at the foot of the cross, but that's not the case outside of the church, all right? So the ground's level in here, but when we leave here, we still have bosses and people that we're under authority and that we have to respect. And so what was happening is that these slaves were wanting to take advantage of their freedom outside the walls of the church. And they were saying, well, our masters are Christians because they're Christians and I'm a Christian. I don't have to submit to them anymore. I don't have to do what they say anymore. I don't have to work hard for them anymore. And if you've ever had a boss who maybe was a believer and he was a kind man, there's always that temptation there to take advantage of him, is there not? Just cut a corner here and there. Ah, he won't mind. He's a good guy. He's good with it. Miss work a few times. Ah, he's good with it. It's okay. I can be a little bit late. I got a cool boss. He's not going to be upset at me if I just don't show up today. He's a good guy. He's a Christian. We begin to think that, well, what are they going to do? They're Christians. They're not, they're going to fire me? Come on. Can't do that. They're Christians. Or my favorite is maybe you are a Christian boss and you have to get on to an employee. And then immediately they're like, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't have got on to me. You're doing a terrible job, dude. Of course I'm going to get on to you. And that's what's going on here is that these guys were saying that, man, my boss is a believer, so I don't have to work hard anymore. I don't have to continue in doing the things that I've told them I would do as they were cutting corners. See, the New Testament never tells slaves to escape their bondage. It's not in there. And so in this respect, slavery would have been like any other form of suffering. God doesn't tell us as people to avoid suffering at all cost. He doesn't. You won't find one verse in there that says, hey, you be happy, healthy, wealthy, and successful. Never suffer, never be uncomfortable. He just gives us the grace to endure our suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And we have an example in Jesus Christ who, instead of avoiding suffering, ran headlong into it and went to a cross. That's our example. And so Paul tells them, listen, those of you who have believing masters should serve and work harder, since your masters benefit from your service and since you are beloved to them. In other words, because they're believers in Jesus, they love you. You're brothers in Christ. And so because of that, that should cause you to work harder for that person than you would have if they weren't. And again, at stake here is the spread of the gospel. Our mission is to a lost world. So when outsiders see us as believers who maybe attend church together, who work together, love one another, respect one another, not only in here, but in the workplace, that's a powerful witness for the world. The word service in this passage is the Greek word doulo. It describes a donation that's been given by a wealthy benefactor. And Paul isn't saying that, listen, your boss is your benefactor and he's giving you all this wealth. No, it's the opposite. He's saying that you as the employee are the benefactor to your boss. That because of your hard work, your boss is successful, and as a believer, you ought to rejoice in that. That's kind of hard, isn't it? To think my boss is getting rich and getting successful because I'm the one doing all that for him? But remember, the gospel's upside down. It changes everything. And so Paul says, that should be your attitude, and that I've worked so hard that I've made this guy successful, and you should rejoice in that. that you get to be this benevolent benefactor for your boss. So in these two verses, here's Paul's point. Work hard. Whether your boss is a believer or an unbeliever, you work hard because at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's making a powerful point in this passage for each and every one of us that servitude is at the heart of the Christian life. All of the Christian life is servitude. Marriage is servitude. Husbands, the Bible says that we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, every time you serve your wife, you lay your life down for your wife. You make sure that she's taken care of. At great discomfort to you sometimes, you give things up so that she's loved. It's not about you. She's first. That's servitude. Ladies, having to deal with in love an imperfect man. That's servitude sometimes, right? It's servitude. Raising a family is servitude. Doing without so that we can make sure our kids grow up into spiritual maturity is servitude. Moms, every day that you raise your kids, that's servitude. Students, growing up is servitude. Loving and obeying your parents as Christ has commanded you to is servitude. And you do it because your parents love you and they want to protect you. And so you say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. And you obey. It's servitude. The workplace is servitude. Giving the best hours of your day to an employer so that they can succeed is servitude. Serving the church is servitude. Coming and helping out on a Wednesday night after you've worked all day long and you're tired, that's servitude. Spending a week with kids at preteen camp or church camp, or coming up here and volunteering at VBS when you're dog tired walking around with a pot of coffee, that's servitude. True servitude is Christ-centered because it leads us to Jesus and it makes us more like Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 13 that I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done. He says this right after he stoops down and he does the job of a slave and washes the dirt off his disciples' feet. So because I've done that, then you as followers of me do the same. In Mark 10, 43 and 45, he says, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The force of Jesus' argument in this passage goes from the greater to the lesser. It's this cosmic argument that he's making, that the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, stooped down and washed the feet of his children, serving his disciples. So how much more should we, as adopted sons and daughters, do the same? The power to live lives of servitude comes ultimately from the fact that the ultimate servant is in our hearts. That Jesus Christ has taken up residence and lives in us. Sean read this morning in the book of Philippians that God made himself a slave. That word that Paul uses is the word doulos. Exact same word that he uses in Timothy. When God became a man, he became a slave. He became our slave. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in our place. He suffered the penalty we deserved. He paid for our sins on the cross. It's one thing to obey a master, okay? It's another to obey a master so generous that he's willing to become your slave. So Jesus has done more for us than we could ever imagine. Since he's taken the penalty for our sins, we should live out his commands all the more. And this means that every single bit of our lives as believers is lived in servitude of other people. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Today, what we're going to do is this. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. And what we're going to do is we're going to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. That the God of the universe stepped down out of heaven. He became a slave for us. He willingly gave up his life so that we could be reconciled and made right with God the Father. And we do that by remembering his sacrifice of his blood spilled for us, his body broken for us. And so what I'd ask you to do before we go to the table is this, is first and foremost, right there where you're at, begin to just ask God to search your heart. And if there's any area of your life where you realize that, man, I'm cutting corners. Maybe I'm not honoring my boss, or maybe not honoring someone at all, that you would repent of those things and deal with those things before you come to the table. Maybe there's just another area of your life today that God's just been pressing on you, saying, man, that's sin. I need to repent of that. And that before you come to the table, you just take a second and deal with that.